Good to see you here this evening. Back in the day, when I used to do surveys on Facebook, I did a survey on Facebook with regard to what my particular book of the Bible was. I forget exactly how it was phrased, but words along the lines of, what book is special to you? What book do you relate to the most? Something along those lines, one of those dopey things. Then you fill out a bunch of questions and you get an answer at the end of it. And the answer that spewed out for me was Exodus. To this day, I don't know exactly what that means or why Exodus was chosen for me. I do love the book, and there's a lot going on in Exodus, and I appreciate it very much. I was thinking about that as I was trying to figure out what two sermons I wanted to preach this Lord's Day out of the book of Exodus. I've not exactly committed to preaching a lesson out of our reading every week, but I want to do it most weeks at least this year. And so I had one that I was lined up ready to go, and turned out I had four or five different sermon ideas that I was pursuing at various points that down the line this week. I finally decided I'd go ahead and preach two, and this is the second one of the two. And it finds its roots there at the banks of the Red Sea. And we remember the story we read, the part of the account a few moments ago from Exodus chapter 14. And we touched on this a little bit in our Bible class also. The idea that God would be revealing himself to the people. Over the last few months, he had been doing this, the messages of Moses and Aaron and the 10 plagues, and now the deliverance from bondage, and they are on their way out, and all of a sudden, they're being pursued now. It's not perfect anymore. It's not flawless. The plan has kinks in it, and it seems that God deliberately arranged for the people to find themselves kind of cornered a little bit on the beach here, where there's no escape. And Pharaoh's army is bearing down on them. And God apparently is doing this specifically so that the people will have no cause, no opportunity, no resort other than to trust in him. And trust is hard to find in these early days. We should have just stayed slaves in Egypt. We would have been better off. There weren't enough graves out there in Egypt. You'd drag us out in the wilderness to die in the wilderness. And Moses exhorts the people, just stand by and watch, that God is going to save them, that God is going to bring a tremendous salvation to them. And he says in verse 14 there, as we read, the Lord will save you, the Lord will provide this salvation while you keep silent. And that phrase resonated with me last week as I was going over the reading material, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about what that phrase might mean. And I say what it might mean, as is typically the case in these situations. I came up with three options, and you can choose which one you think is most appropriate. I think they're all scriptural. I think they're all relevant, and they may all be true, actually, in their own way. But this is an important point for us as the people of God in the modern day, because when we look to God for salvation, oftentimes, despite our best efforts, as much as we may talk about the amazing grace of God, the wonderful grace of Jesus, this marvelous salvation that God gets the credit for, and we give him the credit over and over again, we rely on ourselves from time to time for that salvation. And I'm not suggesting here that your own personal choices, your own personal works, your own personal decisions have nothing to do with this process, because they do. We all know that they do. I don't care to get too much down that rabbit hole today. That being said, sometimes the best thing for us to do is simply allow God to save us. Simply allow God to do what he does and stand in awe of all that he has done, and give him the praise before, during, and after. And that's what I'm going to encourage you to do as we go back over this text a little bit this evening and look at the things that God does for us. First of all, we stand in silence because God does not need our help. And that has never been the case more than at the coast of the Red Sea. As the people look at imminent destruction, certain destruction, what is it exactly that the people of God can do in this moment that will make things a little bit easier for God? What do you think might they do? Maybe a couple of them have swords stashed in their luggage somewhere. They might be able to find some nook or cranny in the rocks and make themselves a little bit less accessible so that the Egyptians might have a tough time getting a spear through there. Or maybe they just run really fast. And, you know, they probably wouldn't outrun the chariot, but at least they'd make them work a little bit, right? Make the Egyptians work a little bit for their victory. I don't think that any of us would see any of those or anything else that we might come up with on the spur of the moment as being a reasonable approach to the circumstance. God is going to do the same. And the bottom line is God doesn't need our help with regard to such things. Sometimes he asks for our help. Sometimes he asks for our participation. But ultimately, if God is going to provide for us, if God is going to save us, it's going because he has the power and the ability to do so. We ourselves, as flawed mortal beings, have nothing to offer God. Now, again, he asks for things anyway, sometimes. But as far as providing assistance to him so that his job somehow gets a little bit easier for us, that's a flawed notion of God. And I think that we would all agree with that. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 50. We read from a different passage in Psalm 50, I think, this morning, if I remember right. But back up a little bit and look at verse number 7 and following. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you shall honor me. Going all the way through verse number 15 there. Now, he's not saying here that animal sacrifices under the law of Moses were inappropriate, that they were wasting their time, they were wasting their livestock, they should have just quit. That's not God's point here. His point is that those sacrifices were for man's benefit. They were not for God's benefit. Now, if you're like me, there is very little in this world that you like better than the aroma of searing flesh. Right? Not my flesh, obviously, or my family's, but a nice pig, a nice cow, you know, some animal like that on the grill, getting a nice little char on it, that smell that comes off. Restaurants do this on purpose, you know. They have these venting systems. They just pump all this smoke from their grill out onto the sidewalks, and you're driving in the parking lot, all of a sudden I'm hungry. Right? Because I smell the hamburgers, I smell the steaks, or whatever it happens to be. Right? And the aroma of literal animal sacrifices is described in that way when you read the Old Testament, and God receives this aroma as a sweet-smelling savor. The sacrifices they offer up are pleasing to God. But I trust that we understand it's not because God likes barbecue. That's not it. That's not it at all. I haven't had enough cows die. I'm really hungry right now. I really wish somebody would just burn me up a cow. That would really satisfy me right now. That's not what God's thinking. And if it were what he was thinking, he wouldn't need our help. Because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could burn any one of them up anytime he wanted. The point is, yes, you offer up your thanksgiving. Yes, you offer up your sacrifices. But that's not what God really wants. That doesn't really satisfy him at all, simply having the animals, simply having the sacrifices. Because there's nothing from our perspective that we can do that would improve him or improve his state in any way. He's already stronger than we are. We can't. Have you ever, some of you have children, right? Or former children. Anyway, and you got some kind of, you know, heavy lifting or whatever it needs to be done around the house, right? And your little 4-year-old toddles up to you and says, "Can I help Dad?" And you may say, if you think that the kid won't get squashed in this process, you may say, sure, absolutely, you just grab on here, right here next to me. And you allow them to help, not because they are going to be of any significant assistance, just because you like their company and you think this is a good training exercise or a learning experience or whatever. The strength that that four-year-old offers to this task is negligible. It really doesn't matter. That's the strength that we offer, and less so when we're talking about coming before God. How could we possibly empower God to accomplish something that he might not be able to accomplish without our help? Such as nonsense. He's wiser than us. He doesn't have any lacking of wisdom or, you know, you'd never, every once in a while, maybe your father might come and ask you for some advice if you have that kind of relationship with your dad. Maybe he's 30 years, 40 years older than you or whatever. He's been through the wars, and yet he comes to you. Isn't that pretty cool? When dad asks the son or the daughter for advice, that'd be pretty nice, right? And it's possible. At least conceivably it might happen. When might that happen with us and our Heavenly Father? When would God ever need our insight into something to provide some kind of new way of looking at things, some fresh look that might somehow lend some insight into this that God doesn't have otherwise? We don't have that relationship with God. He doesn't need us with that regard to that. He's more aware than us. And this is especially relevant because in our prayers, we are encouraged to offer up prayers to God, to complain to him about our circumstances, to ask for his help, to ask for forgiveness when we've fallen, but also to ask for the needs of the day, the needs of the life, to ask for assistance in this, that, and the other. And I fear sometimes we kind of subconsciously think that if we don't tell God about it, that somehow God won't know about it. And then we blame ourselves because we didn't pray enough or whatever. Prayer is good, and we ought to be praying. But let's not forget what prayer is. Prayer is not informing God about our life. God already knows about our life. Prayer is reminding ourselves how much we want to include God in our life. That we want to embrace his involvement in our life. That we want to drag him into our life. So that we will feel his presence with us at all times. We're not telling him what's going on in our life so he will know. We are telling him so that we will feel that closeness, that camaraderie with God that he is trying to have for us. Simply telling him about it brings us closer together. It does not inform him of anything. He already knew about it. Indeed, there is nothing that we could possibly say, nothing we could possibly do in our times of trial, in our times of difficulty, that would really make any difference at all in any significant problem that we have in our life. When we're asking God for help, we're asking God for relief, we're asking God especially for salvation. We're asking him because we have given up on ourselves. We have quit the notion that somehow or another we are capable of providing our own salvation. How long do you think the Israelites took to get to that point on the edge of the Red Sea? All right, raise your hand if you got a weapon. Raise your hand if you have any military training. Okay, let's count heads, see how we measure up to them. Maybe we can just mass them and just swamp them with numbers. How long do you think they got to the point where they realized, you know what? There's absolutely nothing we can do. Because I suspect they got there pretty quick. And we need to get there just as quickly when we're talking about the salvation that God provides for us. God urges us to turn to him and trust in him. There are various attempts that people have made over the years in various circumstances that have attempted to somehow earn their way into God's favor or qualify for salvation or in some other kind of way put the burden on themselves. This was especially true for the pagans. There's a story given to us in 1 Kings chapter 18, and you know the story there at Mount Carmel where Elijah is there with the prophets of Baal and with King Ahab, and they're having this big showdown. If Jehovah's God, then follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. Well, what are we going to do? Well, here's what we'll do. We'll build a couple of altars, and we'll make sacrifices to the two gods, and the one who burns up the sacrifice is the one that's the true God. And everybody seems to think that's a great idea, and the prophets of Baal go first. And you know how the story goes, right? They make their sacrifice, they're ready to go, and nothing happens, as you would expect. And so what do? They start all this, it must have been something to see. And I gather this is not especially unusual with regard to pagan rituals, even in the modern day. That there's a lot of dancing and wailing and self-mutilation and just gruesome kind of activity. The thinking being, evidently, if I can do something really remarkable, something that a human being could not possibly turn his eyes away from, then that'll grab God's attention too. And Elijah thinks this is all a riot, if you remember, right? Yeah, maybe you're not yelling loud enough. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe you yell a little bit louder. And the Baal prophets seem to agree with that. Okay, we'll yell louder. You know, he may be on vacation. You know, he may be sleeping. Yell louder. Come on, let's go. And nothing ever happens, of course. Because Baal's not a real god. Because there's no real presence there. No intelligence, no power. They're on the other side of this. The God that we serve does not need such things. He's not impressed by carryings on, simply for the sake of carryings on. Yes, he does require us to obey. He asks us to obey, but not to empower him, not to give him some kind of ability that otherwise he wouldn't have. He's exerted himself on behalf of plenty of rebellious people over the years, people who didn't care anything about him. He does it every single day. Nor does he require us to summon him somehow, to make him aware of things, wake him up. I love the text in Habakkuk. We usually skip ahead to verse 20 in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. The Lord's in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Is the way that I usually quote it. But back up a little bit and look at verse number 18 in Habakkuk chapter 2. And Habakkuk, of course, is writing with regard to the coming judgment that God is going to exact upon his people through the Babylonians, and how his holiness has been offended by all of this sinful behavior. And the distinction that is being made between the true God of heaven and the gods of the nation, and so many gods that have been, in fact, adopted by God's own people. He writes here in verse number 18, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols." Notice that his own handiwork. This is what the idol maker did. He made himself an idol. "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it." See, the idols are beautiful because a human being made them beautiful. They are tall, short, fat, skinny, whatever, because that is the way a human being conceived of them and carried them out. But no matter how skillful the craftsman, no matter how noble his efforts and intentions, and no matter how long he yells and begs and prays and carries on, he is never going to get that idol to speak. He is never going to get that idol to listen. Your efforts are irrelevant with regard to the idols. And there's a very real sense in which your efforts are irrelevant with regard to God too. For a completely, totally different reason. He said, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." See the contrast there? The carrying on and the caterwauling before the idols, as opposed to the silence before God. The louder you yell before the idols, the more you realize the idols cannot possibly help. We serve a God that doesn't need us to yell at all. We serve a God that allows us to be silent before him while he demonstrates the immense power and majesty that comes only from the one true God of heaven. Secondly, along similar lines, let all the earth keep silence before him. God is going to act for us while we stay silent. God requires reverence from us. Try this next time your children are out of line. You know, they're carrying on and drawing attention to themselves and look at me, look at me, look at me. And stand up and say, I am the father of the house. I deserve respect. I deserve honor. And all of this is beneath the dignity of my presence. If you have respect for me, you'll be silent. I bet it won't work. It's a hunch. I never tried that myself. I suspect it probably wouldn't work. Doesn't work with God either, most of the time. Most of the time, we would rather just keep carrying on, keep drawing attention to ourselves. And there is a sense, of course, in which we not only speak, but are required to speak before God, singing His praises, lifting up our voices in thanksgiving and praise and adoration, and asking His requests and blessings upon us. There is very definitely a sense in which we speak before God. But Habakkuk is talking about, and Moses, I think, to a certain degree, is talking about remaining silent before God because our speech is cluttering up the atmosphere. That our speech draws attention to ourselves when what ought to be happening is drawing attention toward God. Salvation, ultimately, Romans 5 or 6, while we were yet helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Salvation is not about how much you deserve to be saved. And this is a very difficult challenge for us as noble-minded, God-centered people. Our tendency oftentimes is to go to God and show Him our resume, show Him our catalog of good deeds, and say, this is why, God, you should save me, because I have done all these things for you, and I promise if you do save me, I'll do all these other things for you. And you'll be grateful for the rest of my life and on into eternity that you gave me this break. I will not make you sorry. I guarantee, I promise you, I will not make you sorry. It misses the whole point of grace. You want to make a commitment to God, that's great. You ought to do that. If you want to back that up with behavior, short-term and long-term, great. Absolutely do that. But let's not forget who is doing the saving in this process. Salvation is about what God does, not about what we have done. God does not save us because we are righteous. God saves us because we are not righteous. Understand that. God saves us because we require saving. And we have become convinced in our minds and in our hearts that we trust in Him to save us. And we come to Him in trusting and obedient faith. And allow Him to wash us with the grace that's available in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we will ever be saved. When we take this opposite approach, what's sometimes called salvation by works, the idea that somehow you can prove yourself to be worthy of God, worthy of salvation, however you want to phrase it, this essentially amounts to boasting. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul quotes this passage a couple of times, including 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 31. When we talk about what we have done, how worthy we are minimizing what God has done. Do you see how that works? The more worthy we present ourselves, the less gracious God becomes. Because who wouldn't save a great guy like that? Look at that Hal Hammons guy. Man, what a guy. Yeah, sure, I'll save him. Who wouldn't want to save him? Doesn't take a great action to save marvelous people. God saves wicked people, including us. That's how gracious our God is. And when we sit and parade ourselves before Him and talk about how we fast twice in the week and give tithes of all that we possess and all this kind of thing, and how superior we are to all these lowly publicans out there in the world, all we are accomplishing is making God less than He is. Honoring him with grace, appreciating the grace that He offers. This is our task. And the sooner we humble ourselves, the sooner He can exalt us. This is what James 4, verse 10 tells us, that we humble ourselves. and he will lift us up. He will exalt us in due time. This takes faith. See, one of the advantages of parading ourselves, one of the advantages of bragging, is that our neighbors find out how great we are. Right? And there's some short-term advantages to that. You know, if I don't tell them how great I am, they may not find out how great I am. And they may not treat me like a great person. I may be treated like these lowly people out there in the world, and I don't want that. Well, that may work. A lot of people acquire a great deal of support, a great deal of sympathy, a great deal of encouragement from bragging about themselves, talking about how worthy they are. But that's not how God wants us to approach him. God wants us to approach him with humility and reverence. Not talking about how worthy we are, but talking about how unworthy we are. And how much we need this great and glorious Savior to come into our life and save us. The true contrition that we offer is our sacrifice of heart, not our sacrifice of the altar or the plate that gets passed on Sunday mornings or whatever it happens to be. Whatever we think we're offering to God, that's not our true offering. Our true offering is what the psalmist says in Psalm 51, verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Going through verse 17 there. That's what God really wants out of us, more than anything else, more than animal sacrifices, more than your check. God wants our hearts. God wants us to acknowledge how much we need him, how much we are dependent upon him, how much we are absolutely devastated at the thought of being without him. We're good at singing songs about this, right? I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. A lot of our songs are very good at pointing out the constant need we have for God. Be with me, Lord. I cannot live without thee. I dare not try to take one step alone. Singing is one thing. Living it may be something else. Are we actually consciously parading our humility before God and acknowledging how much we need him to save us? The true temple of God is reflected in the respect that we have or do not have, as the case may be, before him. I like the phrase there in the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me? And where is a house that a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." It reminds us a little bit of the conversation between God and Nathan the prophet, as Nathan was going to go tell David about the temple that David was not going to build in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God doesn't need a temple. God's going to have a temple at some point, but not because he needs one. And such is the case before, during, and after the time of the literal temple of God in Jerusalem. My hand made all these things. If God wanted a temple, he could build a temple himself. "But to this one I will look," he says at the end of verse 2. "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And the great thing is you can do that anywhere. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to come to the church house. You don't have to wait till 10:30 on Sunday morning. You can do it anytime, anywhere. With anyone, by yourself, it doesn't matter. In fact, you can do it everywhere, every time. You can spend your entire life, every hour of every day, showing contrition, showing humility before the Heavenly Father who has given you all these things. And thirdly, And maybe this cuts a little home to me. Maybe to you too. So often, the reason that we are not silent before the Lord is because we're too busy complaining. Right? We're too busy telling God how he dropped the ball, how he's let us down, how he has failed to provide in the way that he promised or the way that we expected or however it is that we phrased it. And how we'd be willing to let God slide if we could get this fixed, you know, toot sweet. Well,
Well, maybe that's not the best approach. The fact of the matter is, while we are at the banks of the Red Sea, while we are destitute of any reasonable expectation of success, and on our worst days, in our worst hours of our worst days, even then, we have no cause for complaints. Because we are the children of God, we are in His presence, we are in His grace, in His favor. And no matter what happens or does not happen to us, we are the children of God. And I'm sure that I talk about this a pretty fair amount. But I want to emphasize this one more time. To anyone who may be inclined to complain, whose life is not working out so great. And there are people in the world, there are people in this room with very real problems. And I don't get that. I don't minimize that. I do get that. Our problems are real. And telling God about our problems is entirely appropriate. God wants us to do that. But there is a difference between trusting in God in our moments of doubt, our moments of weakness, our moments of trial, and complaining to God that things aren't working out for us. The fact of the matter is, no matter where we are in life, no matter how healthy you are, no matter how rich or poor you are, no matter how many friends you have or don't have, no matter what's going on, if you are a child of God, if you are in His favor, if you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you are walking in the light as He is in the light, in the bottom line here, in the big picture, you have everything that you could possibly need. Now, you could make a case that the people out there in the world, they have everything they need too. I mean, what do you need, after all? You need air. You need some degree of food and water and a little bit of shelter. And if you don't have those things, you're going to die. Well, they're not dead, so they're getting those things. All of us are blessed by God at some level. And all of us owe God everything that we have. But how much more so is this case for us, for the people of God who have spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ? We have the opportunity to call ourselves His children. That we can come before the Heavenly Father and know that we have the right to become children of God. Go back to verse number 9 of John chapter 1. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came into his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You became a Christian. You became a child of God because God wanted you as His child. Do not underestimate the power of that blessing. How marvelous this is. God gave you this power. God gave you this right to access family, spiritual family, God's family. What more could we possibly ask? Well, I got good news. There is more. Not only can you become a child of God, but you can even grow in that relationship. Not only are you born into the house, but you get to grow up in the house. Because God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness through Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Everything, whatever you need to survive and thrive as God's child, God has given you. Most especially given you through the written word, which is adequate to supply you for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. You are empowered, you are encouraged to grow and become stronger and deeper and more loving and more acknowledging of this love in this relationship with Him. What does it say about our relationship with God when we spend more time complaining than we do praising? What does that say about us? If we are more conscious of what we do not have in Jesus Christ versus what we do have in Jesus Christ. Does it not say that we value the one more than we value the other? Now, we talk all the time about how we're supposed to set our mind on the things that are above. We talk all the time about how we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And that is supposed to supersede any kind of effort that we may have to store up treasures on the earth. But the bottom line is we are working hand over fist storing up treasures on earth. And oftentimes, it materially affects our ability to store up treasure in heaven. And we know that, and we convince ourselves it's not that big a deal for whatever reason. Because we have needs. Because there is a pressing issue. And let me assure you of something. I got 52 years experience on this. If you think that pressing issues of life are a reasonable excuse for you to not prioritize your relationship with God, you are always going to have a pressing excuse. That, I don't know, maybe in year 53 it changes. I suspect it doesn't, though. I'm pretty sure it doesn't. There's always going to be something. If it's not your children, it'll be your grandchildren or your parents. If it's not your school, it'll be your work. If it's not your work, it'll be your retirement. There's always, if it's not your marriage, it's going to be your lack of a marriage. Or your bad marriage. Or your children, your lack of children, whatever it happens to be. There's always something going on. The question is always, every single day, what are our priorities? What are we really here for? What is the most important thing in our lives? If it's our relationship with God, and we all know that's the proper answer. I suspect you're here because you know that's the proper answer. If that really is the most important thing, and if, in fact, our life is, by and large, on the right track, if we are walking in the light as He is in the light, making our mistakes from time to time, sure, but this is our priority. I want to go to heaven when I die. I am living my life in faith. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm worshiping. I'm trusting in Him. I'm accepting His rules for my life. I'm repenting when I do things wrong. My life is in the right direction. I'm going in the right way. If such is the case, if all of the really important things in life are thumbs up, why are we so unhappy? Why is it so difficult for us to thank God and so easy to complain to God? Because we have enough faith to complain. We haven't quit on God. Might be easier if we quit. But no, we realize God can fix our family problem, or God can fix our money problem, or God can fix our marriage problem, or God can fix our friends problem, or whatever it happens to be. And we're going to keep asking Him until we're blue in the face, making ourselves miserable the entire time. That is not what people of faith do. People of faith do not complain like that. Yes, we have our issues, and yes, we tell God about our issues, and God encourages us to do that. But we do not live our lives in depression. We do not live our lives in gloom. We do not live our lives in misery. Our neighbors who look at us do not look at us and say, that is an unhappy person. That is a person who is discontented. That is a person who has not found his way. They look at us and say, that is a child of God who's living in hope, who's living in faith, who's living in confidence, and know his life isn't perfect. But he's okay with that because his life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what I think Paul means in Philippians chapter 2 when he says in verse 14, do all things, not some things, not most things, do all things, without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you also you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Going through verse number 16 there. And then he gives himself as an example. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Do you think about your complaining as impacting your efforts to evangelize? Think about that for a second. You are a Christian, and you are visibly miserable. I'm not saying you don't have cause, but you're an unhappy person, and you're complaining, and you're fretting and worrying and stewing, and you go out into the world and you try to shine the light of Jesus Christ, and they say, well, my life is not what it ought to be, no doubt about that, and I will acknowledge that my life could be better, but here's this person over here, they've turned their life over to Jesus Christ, and they're more unhappy than I am. Maybe I'll try something else. Why would somebody choose a lifestyle that makes people miserable? If we are going to be children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we have to show that the things of this world do not get us down. They do not destroy us. They do not hinder us. They do not hold us back from the joy that Paul says here in Philippians should be ever present in our life. Rejoice with the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is our life. This is our calling. Why are we spending quality time and quality energy complaining about our life when we have nothing, in fact, to complain about? Well, you don't understand how people are picking on me. Well, no, maybe I don't. I know how bad people pick on good people. I know that. I read about it in the Bible. I've experienced it myself. You probably have too. Well, surely we can complain that wicked people are persecuting righteous people. Well, in a sense, sure. We acknowledge that. We tell one another about it. We commiserate about that. We maybe pray about that. But that's not a cause for us to lose our joy. That's not a cause for us to start becoming complainers. In fact, Jesus says exactly the opposite at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. We're supposed to rejoice, he says, and be exceeding glad. Glad that you're being persecuted? Yes. Why in the world? Glad you ask. Because so persecuted the prophets, they're before you. One thing, you're in good company. And because your reward in heaven is great. This is what happens to people who suffer for the cause. And good news, you're suffering for the cause. I don't know if that makes the suffering lighter or not lighter. But hopefully at least what it does is puts it in perspective. This is not a brand to be embarrassed about. This is not an end to the story that we're supposed to avoid. This is the hallmark of a child of God. And it can very easily, if we choose to do so, allow it to be a cause for rejoicing and not complaining. I don't know what it is in your life. I'm sure that we all have some shortage or excess, depending on the way you look at it. Too little of this, too much of that. I'm sure that we all can put a nice list together. And maybe we already have. Maybe we've shown this list to God. Maybe we've complained about it. Maybe we've complained about it a lot. And again, I'm not minimizing the importance of telling God about your problems and leaning on Him for help. But in our prayers, please remember this, and this is hitting home for me more and more as I grow older, and I'm sure I've touched on this before, I'll say it again. If you want to pray for relief, that's fine. But while you're praying for relief, pray for patience. Pray for hope. Pray for faith. Pray for spiritual blessings, because that's always going to be more important than the physical blessings. Whether you get the physical blessings or not, whether God takes the thorn out of your flesh or not, ultimately doesn't matter. The only thing that really matters is, are you turning toward God or are you turning away from God? That's all that matters in this. It doesn't matter how big your thorn is or how many of them there are. Godly people, God-centered people, spiritual people, find a way in these moments to reach out to heaven. We touched on Colossians chapter 3 this morning, if I remember right. But it wouldn't be a Sunday if it didn't mention the whole text here. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Verse 1, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, this is an idealized picture. We're not always worthy of this description. I think we all agree with that. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. God is in heaven. Christ is in heaven. Therefore, we keep our mind on heaven. Let me tell you something. There is nothing to complain about in heaven. At all. I've never been there. But I accept by faith that it is what God says it is. And there is nothing complaint-worthy at all in heaven. Therefore, if your life is really hidden with Christ in God, your life, as it's truly constituted, is in heaven. And therefore, there's no cause for complaint in your life. Because your life is in heaven. The problem is not that our life is too burdened down. The problem is not that we have too many bad things. We have too much bad news on our plate here on this earth. That's not our problem. Not really. Our problem is we can't get our eyes off of earth. And we need to be thinking about heaven. That's where our life is. And it may very well be that the worse your situation gets on earth, the more things you have to complain about on a day-to-day, hour-to-hour basis. We've all been there to one degree or another. Some of you, again, are there now. I'm not trying to be unsympathetic. But it very well may be that you can find it in your heart, in your soul, to increase your ability to look to heaven with your degree of suffering. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we could do that? The worse things get here on earth, the more desperate we are to leave earth. And the more hopeful we are that one day we will leave earth, where such things are not going to be relevant anymore. Now, it'd be nice if I could promise that's going to arrive tomorrow or next week or something. You only have just a couple more days and then it's going to be okay. I can't tell you that. And God won't tell you that. But we do know that in the big picture, it is, as we sometimes say, sing in our songs, just a little while to stay here. It won't be very long. Jesus is coming soon. In the big picture, that's true. That may not mean it's next week or next month. But in the big picture, we can find the patience, find the hope, find the faith to look past our circumstances and trust that God is, in fact, working on our behalf in ways that maybe we don't understand. And maybe we'll never understand this side of eternity. But if we know for a fact that the God who parted the Red Sea and allowed his people to walk through without getting their feet wet, if he is on our side, surely we can find our way to safety and comfort and joy and peace. If we'll just trust in this God who promises that he'll save us while we remain silent. Maybe we'll be less inclined to complain in situations like that. If we can trust in him and believe that he is in fact on our side, watching over us, caring for us, blessing us in ways that we cannot possibly comprehend. If you're not a child of God, if you have not yet crossed over to be in fellowship with God, if you are still in your sins, we urge you to think about your situation and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Put him on in baptism. If such is not your need, but if you are struggling in your faith and you need help, you need encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're losing your joy, if you're losing your faith, please reach out for help. Do not hesitate to do so. While we stand and sing at this time to encourage you, would you come?